of my heart, I want to see you. I want to see you.
Welcome to another broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Wherever you are at this point in life, we pray that God will use the following message as a source of help and encouragement as you listen. Stay tuned at the end of today's broadcast to learn how you can contact us for additional resources or to receive further spiritual help. And now, here's today's message.
Father, we come now and we want to continue to lift up your name above all else. We want to honor you. We want to thank you the best that we understand how that you sent your Son to die in our place, to take our sin upon himself, and to put his righteousness on us. Lord, we thank you for that. We praise you. I pray that as we open your word now, that you would remind us of those things, remind us of your greatness, remind us of what our response to your greatness should be. And I pray that you would move us closer to that point this morning than we have been before. We ask if there's anyone listening who does not know you as their Savior, I pray that today would be the day they open their life to you, surrender their will and their heart to you, and choose to follow you this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 10 in just a moment. You know, if you've been here, we've been going through a series, as you see on the screens, called Forgiven, Breaking the Chains of Your Past. And we've been talking about all of the incredible privilege that has been made ours because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And this morning, I want us to begin looking ahead, if you will. For these past few weeks in this series, we've been looking back. We've been looking at what Christ has done for us, the sins that he's forgiven us of, the past that he has freed us from. And last week, we began looking a little bit ahead as we looked at Joseph and how he said God had made him fruitful even in the land of his suffering. And I want to take that one step further this morning as we think not only just about what Christ has done and all that that means to us, but where do we go from here with that awareness? In Colossians chapter 1, there's a section there starting in verse 10 through verse 14 that is one of the richest passages of Scripture you will ever find. It's one of those places where clearly the Apostle Paul was so excited when he was writing these words that he did one of his famous run-on sentences where he just couldn't stop and he just keeps going and going and going verse after verse. I'm going to do something a little unusual. I don't normally do this, but I want to just read one phrase from verse 10, and then I want us to skip right down to verse 13. And the reason I'm doing that is because the section in the middle is so deep, it is so rich, that I'm honestly afraid if we venture through those verses, we will get lost in a good way in the depths of what he's saying there, and I just want us to focus on his first thought in verse 10 and how he connects that at the end of that long thought to verse 13. You can go back sometime later today or this week and read all of that for yourself. Here's what he said in Colossians 1:10, that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. Would you underline that in your Bible? That you may live a life worthy of the Lord. Now look at verse 13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The entire series that I've done so far is summed up in verses 13 and 14. And maybe you're thinking, well, Phil, why didn't you just read verses 13 and 14 and save us 3 or 4 weeks? These are such powerful verses that it takes me 3 or 4 weeks to say what God says in 2 verses. For he has rescued us. I really want you to discipline yourself right now and try to immerse yourself into the reality of what this is saying. We think about all we've talked about in this series. It comes down to these 2 verses. For he has rescued us. Did you know you needed rescuing? He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. What a statement. That we should be foreigners, enemies of God, separated from him, that we should be invited into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption. Remember, we talked about that 4 weeks ago, I believe. Redemption, set free from the chains of sin and Satan and death. Christ has redeemed us. He's paid the ransom and bought us back to himself, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That last phrase is what we talked about on the first week of this series. Forgiven. Forgiven. All of our sins. Forgiven. And how does Paul start this in verse 10? What he's about to sum up and describe, he says, take all of that into account that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. Through this series, I hope that you have been somewhat, at least, overwhelmed by the enormity of what Christ has done for you. All of our filthy sins, remember, past, present, and future, were taken off of our account and placed onto the holy, sinless Son of God. And he bore the wrath of God as though he had committed those sins. And therefore, the Bible says we will never face God's wrath. That'll make a Presbyterian shout. And not only that, I love my Presbyterian friends. That's a joke, by the way. I always say that to them. Not only that, but God took the righteousness of Christ from his account and placed it onto our account. He credited us with the righteousness of Christ so that now when we stand before God and God is looking to judge sin, he looks at us, sinners, and only sees the righteousness of Christ because we are hidden in Christ. I'm telling you, folks, it doesn't get any better than that. And we saw how much that cost Jesus. We've been through that in this series. So now for this message today, I want to frame this entire message around one simple but profoundly important question. Since I have been forgiven of so much, what should my response be? Since I have been forgiven of so much, what should my response be? There are a long list of right answers to that question, none of which exclude the other. But I want to just touch on 2 things this morning. The first one, what should my response be now that I have been forgiven of so much? Number one, we must live like forgiven people. We must live like forgiven people. I'm going to just barely skim the surface of this point today because I've been feeling that I need to kind of take this whole idea and put it into another series in just a few weeks that we're going to begin of knowing our identity in Christ, of understanding who we really are in Christ and what that means for our everyday life. But this morning, just to touch on this, we must live like forgiven people. What does that mean? What does it mean for us to live like forgiven people. Well, one of the things it means is that we must stop trying to earn God's forgiveness. We must stop trying to earn His acceptance and approval. It's so easy for us as we go along in life, serving the Lord, trying to follow Him, suddenly we're reminded of some sin in our past, and we begin to feel dirty. We begin to feel unworthy, and if we're not careful, we begin to feel unsaved. And we feel like we have to do something again in order to earn God's forgiveness again for that sin. But I'm here to tell you, based on God's Word, there's nothing you and I can do to earn God's forgiveness. Not the first time, not the second time. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." You might say, "You know, Phil, I know the Bible says my sins are gone, but they must not be, otherwise I wouldn't keep thinking about them. What am I doing wrong?" I want to share with you a key point on this matter that I hope you will remember for the rest of your life. We must understand the difference between sin and the memory of sin. Please hear that. We must understand the difference between sin and the memory of sin. This room is too big to use this illustration, but you can try it at home with your kids or for yourself. I think we've all done this in the past. You take a notepad and you get a pen. And on the top page, write the word sin, S-I-N, in big letters, and press down as hard as you can with that pen. And then you take that top page and tear it off, you crumple it up, and you throw it away. And that's what God has done with our sin. But then take a pencil, and on that next page, below that first page, kind of hold the pencil at an angle and gently begin to color over that page. You've done this before, haven't you? You know what'll happen, right? You'll suddenly begin to see the word sin appear on that second page. That's exactly what you and I struggle with in life. Although the sin is gone, we struggle with the imprint that that sin leaves behind. God has removed our sin. I don't have time to go back into all of this. We looked at this several weeks ago. He has forgiven and removed all of our sin. Just two verses, we looked at these. Romans 4:8, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." Romans 5:1, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." God has forgiven our sin, but listen, church, the memories of those sins may remain with you for the rest of your life. And when Satan comes and accuses you of things in your past, or when others accuse you of things in your past, we must understand how to stand firmly upon the Word of God and the truth of God. In verses like Galatians 5:1, where it says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery." This is an important truth for us to learn. If we constantly go around as forgiven people, living our Christian life with our head hung down, living under the accusation of Satan, which, by the way, the Bible tells us that Satan accuses us day and night before the throne of God. Did you know that? You ever wonder why sometimes you feel this dark oppression in your Christian life? Where is that coming from? Satan is accusing you before God right now. "God, how in the world can you let that Phil Pike stand up and preach from the Word of God? Do you not remember what he did 10 years ago, 20 years ago?" God says, "No, I don't have a clue what you're talking about." Don't remember. All I see is the righteousness of Christ in that boy. So he's perfectly qualified now to get up and share what I've done for him with others. You see, but when we walk around condemned and, oh, I don't feel forgiven, I must not be forgiven, folks, we're wasting precious time for the mission of Christ, living defeated. We must live like forgiven people. Since I've been forgiven of so much, what must my response be? Not only must we live like forgiven people, but secondly, and this sounds so elementary, you're going to wonder why we're even mentioning this. Secondly, we must live for Christ. We must live for Christ. I hope nobody out there said, well, duh. You would be surprised. There is a terrible misunderstanding that has taken place in churches today, that all people need to do is come forward and say a prayer, and by doing so, they've secured their ticket to heaven. And once they have that, well, they can go on and live their life. I'm here to tell you, church, that is found nowhere in the Bible. Nowhere. The truth is, when a person is saved, their life no longer belongs to them. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. And what a price it was. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. We've talked about these a lot here. It says this, for Christ's love compels us. That means it urges us. It pushes us. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. Now, verse 15, we've talked about this a lot. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Hey, that would be a great memory verse for you and your family, 2 Corinthians 5:15. Now, we say we understand this. But let's do a little test. Take just a minute and do your best to think about your plans for your future. What percentage of those plans revolve around your needs, your dreams, your goals, your happiness, your success, your money, your safety, your comfort? You getting the point? When we think about our plans for next week, next year, for retirement, what percentage of those plans revolve around us and our stuff? It's a sobering thought, embarrassing even, when we realize, as followers of Christ, how many of our plans focus on us. And it's sobering for one reason. Because Jesus said, anyone who does not deny himself cannot be my disciple. Now, I've looked for loopholes in that. Not because I wanted them, because I was going to share them with you. No, because I wanted them. I've searched for years in all of those statements Jesus made. Maybe there's a loophole. Maybe there's some fine print somewhere. But there's not. As Christians, we often look for easier terms to follow Christ. I'm here to tell you, Jesus didn't offer a plan B or a plan C, just in case there were some of us who weren't on board with plan A. Plan A is it. There's no plan B. Anyone who does not deny himself cannot be my disciple. He didn't say you'll be less of a disciple than other people who deny themselves. He said we cannot be his disciple. Jesus said, anyone who's not willing to give up his life for my sake cannot be my disciple. And someone might be quick to reply, oh, sure, Phil, listen, I'd be willing to give up my life for Jesus if I ever had to die for him. But that's completely missing the point of what he's saying. I'll tell you what I've discovered over the years. Many Christians say they're willing to die for Jesus, yet so few are willing to live for him. It's easy for us to make those statements because in the back of our mind we're thinking, it'll probably never happen, but it'll sure sound good if I say it. Oh, yes, I'd be willing to die for my Lord. And yet, think about your life just this past week. Have you been willing to live for him? I believe it's easier to say we die for something than it is for us to actually live for it. How is it that those of us who have been bought by Christ are so preoccupied with our own agendas rather than being completely focused on his agenda? Do you understand a little bit now of maybe why this second point I gave you is not so elementary? Since I have been forgiven of so much, what must my response be? My response must be to live for Christ. Might not be such a small, insignificant issue now. For many people, the extent of their Christian life is going to a church service once a week to watch someone else do ministry. That's it. It's football season again, so I get to use another football illustration. I had one last week. So somebody once described a football game as 22 people in desperate need of rest being watched by thousands of people in desperate need of exercise. Best illustration ever. Hey, forget about football, folks. That describes the church. I mean, we've got saved people filling up auditoriums all over this country. Why then is this not a Christian nation? Why are all these Christians we hear about in our country not turning this country back to God? Why is this country going to hell? Pardon my language, but literally. Could it be that we have a nation of quote-unquote Christians who said a prayer, but they're not living their life for the one who died for them? Could it be? Christ never called his followers to a life of sitting around believing things. We become so good at that as the church. We come in here every Sunday and we amen each other and we're high-fiving each other and yeah, that's a great verse. Woo, I believe that. But the thing is, Jesus never called us to a life of sitting around believing things. He called us to a life of following him. And there's a big difference. This is why years ago I told you I no longer call myself a Christian. I call myself a follower of Christ because there's a world of difference. Nowhere in the Bible does Jesus call us to or allow us to be spectators. Did he not say, go and make disciples? Did he not say, you will be my witnesses? Did he not say, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world? And I'll tell you, the church today looks so different from the church Jesus started because we've turned faith into a noun instead of a verb, to where faith and belief have become synonymous when really faith and obedience should be synonymous. Did you catch that? We've made faith and belief synonymous. But when you read the New Testament, you see faith and obedience are synonymous. Didn't James say faith without action is dead? The truth is, the Bible doesn't really buy into a person's belief unless that belief is followed by a life of obedience. Maybe it's time to take the Bible seriously and say, if we're not living out our faith, then it's not the kind of faith the Bible calls us to. It's just a belief like any other religion. Have we honestly come to the point where we've been suckered into thinking that all of the blessings that God has poured upon us so richly, doesn't the Scripture say that he has richly lavished his love upon us in 1,000 different ways? Have we actually come to the point where we've convinced ourselves that the things God has blessed us with are for our benefit alone? I mean, start naming the things. Clothes, cars, house, job, family, health. Oh, and let's not forget salvation. Do we actually think that God poured all of those blessings down on us so they would stop with us? So that we could hoard them all up and say, wow, God, you've been good to me. Thank you. I'll guard these carefully. That was never the intent. We have been blessed, not just with all the things I named, the material things, but with salvation so that we can be a blessing to others. This just came to mind. Psalm 67. All right, do me a favor. When you get to Psalm 67, quickly take your hand or a piece of paper and cover up everything below verse 1. Do not peek at verse 2. I just want you to see this. All right, you got it? Hey, I heard some rustling pages, not just taps on an iPad or whatever. That's awesome. I love that. Psalm 67, verse 1. Listen to this. Does this not sound like our prayers? May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face shine upon us. Is that not how we pray? God, bless us, be good to us, protect us, take care of us. Why? Now, move down and look at verse 2. That your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. There it is. We ought to be praying, God, bless us so that we can turn around and use that to bless others and lift up your name among all nations. God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, I will bless you so that you can hoard it all for yourself. Wait, is that what he said? He said, I will bless you and you will be a blessing. So many places in the Bible, even down to very practical things, when God was telling His children, when you harvest your fields, right, that doesn't mean anything to us today. When you go to work and you get your paycheck, when you harvest your fields, God said, don't harvest all the way into the corners. Just round out the corners so that other people who are in need can come along behind you and can go and find some food for themselves that you've left for them in the corners. That's a command of God. He even went further and said, when you're picking your olives, anybody like olives? They're nasty things. They're just nasty. Those green things with the red thing in the middle in the jar, they look like camel's eyeballs looking out at you or something. They're just nasty. Olives, man, that was like a luxury in these days. God said when you're harvesting your olives or your grapes, don't go over the branches a second time and get the ones you've missed. Leave those there so that others can come behind you and be blessed by a portion of what I've blessed you with. God said, when I bless you, take the first portion, not the leftovers, the first portion, and bring it to my storehouse so that my kingdom can advance. Do you see the picture here? It's all throughout Scripture. It's unmistakable that we were called not to hold all of these blessings to ourselves, but to use them to live our life for Christ and to pass that blessing and that salvation and that goodness and the kindness of God onto others. Are you living your life for Christ? Or is your salvation just kind of a safety card that you keep in your wallet for that day when you die to make sure, whoo, I'm not going to hell. Lucky me. Are you living your life for Christ? Not because you have to. 2 Corinthians 5:14, His love compels us to. It compels us to. How can we think about all that Christ has done for us and not be compelled to say, I am living my life for Him? I think one of the reasons people are so reluctant to do this, and especially for you younger students who are here, I hope you'll hear this, is because we've believed a lie thinking that if we surrender our lives to God, He will make us miserable. And we'll miss out on all the fun in life that our friends are having. Students, I want to make you a promise. If you hold true to the ways of God, if you follow Him now, 10 or 15 years from now, all those friends of yours who seem to be having so much fun now, I'm telling you, they're going to hit a wall. And many of them will turn and come back to you asking how you're so happy, how you have so much joy, because theirs has run out. The truth is, the greatest happiness you and I will ever know in life is when we live our lives for the one who made us. He made us. He knows what makes us happy. It's a lie to believe that if we follow God, He's rubbing His hands going, "Boy, am I going to make their life miserable." What kind of father does that? And the love that our Heavenly Father has for us makes the love that you and I have for our children look like hate by comparison. He loves us. He has the best for us if we will just surrender our lives to Him. And I'm not talking about surrendering your heart to Him. There are millions of people who've given their heart to Jesus, but they've never given their life to Him. Jesus said, if you try to keep your life all to yourself, live it for yourself, you'll get to the end and realize you missed life altogether. But He said, if you give your life away for His sake and for the gospel, you'll find life. You'll discover what life is all about. So I want to close with just some crazy thoughts here. Go with me a minute, would you? This is just craziness. Imagine what might happen. Don't start packing up yet. Hold on just a minute. I really want you to hear this. I get nervous when I hear shuffling. Just hold on a second. I'm done. I really want us to hear this. Just crazy thoughts. What might happen if every one of us who calls ourselves followers of Christ would begin to say things like, God, instead of me seeing my savings and my stocks and whatever you may have as a way for me to become richer, help me remember that all I have is yours and you can use it however you want to. Don't stone me. I know I'm shaving real close to home. I said something like that a few years ago, and a guy got really mad about it. Really? So we can talk about everything else, but let's not talk about my money. What would happen? What would happen if we saw everything we owned as belonging to God? And by the way, it kind of does. We've just changed the ownership labels, is what we've done. We label our stuff. This is mine. This is my car. This is my book. This is my stereo. This is my TV. Don't touch this. We don't own anything. Nothing. What if we got crazy and just said, God, if we're going to call ourselves followers of Christ, we're going to give you access to everything we have. And you can take it and you can use it however you choose. Imagine what might happen if young married couples said, God, instead of us building our future plans entirely around us, help us to build our future plans around your will for us. Imagine what might happen. Imagine what might happen if high school and college students started looking for ways to radically invest their future for the kingdom of God. What might happen? Imagine what might happen if a retired couple said, God, instead of me spending all my retirement years in the Lazy Boy watching The Price is Right, would you show me that you still have usefulness for me in these years? Would you help me figure out how to use these retirement years for your purpose, for your kingdom? What a way to go out, man! What a way to go! living right up to the end, right up to that last breath, right up to that last heartbeat, living your life for Christ. Christ's love compels us to no longer live for ourselves, but to live for Him. I pray that we would never make the tragic mistake of thinking that Jesus has done all these things for us and that we don't owe Him anything in return. Folks, we're going to stand before Him one day and we're going to give account of how we've lived our life. Can you imagine the horror of that moment? Of standing before Him, and forgive me, I don't know how to say this any other way, but in human terms, in my own limited understanding of how things work, but imagine the horror of standing before the One who died for you one day, and Him with this excited look of anticipation on His face. Again, forgive me, I'm putting this in human terms. Looking at you saying, "Wow, I'm so glad you're here. It was such a privilege for me to give my life for you. Tell me now. I can't wait to hear. What did you do with your life? I can't wait to hear all the people that you shared with about me. How many was it? Were there a lot? I can't wait to hear how you invested your resources into my mission in the world. Tell me all the results of that. I can't wait to hear." Imagine the horror of standing there in that moment and having to look down at the floor and say, "I'm sorry. I was so busy. I was so busy living for myself. I forgot to live for you." I wonder if He would say, "What now? I don't think I understood. I gave my life for you. Surely you invested your life for me. I'm sorry. I didn't." The hymn writer had it right when he said, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would remind us again this morning of the magnitude of what your Son has done for us when we were completely undeserving of it all. And then, Father, I pray you would help us begin to answer the question we've asked today: since I have been forgiven of so much, what must my response be? God, would you ignite a fire in the hearts of every one of us, that we would be compelled by the love of Christ to live our lives for Him. Wherever you've placed us, God, whether we're a bank teller or a factory worker or an accountant, a school teacher, a stay-at-home mom, wherever you've planted us, God, may it be our overwhelming desire to give our lives back to the One who gave His life for us. And because of that, I pray that you would be glorified and that many would come to know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.